Gary this morning. Hope you're all doing well. I hope the sickness, we've been gone 2 weeks. What? You know, it seems like that it seems louder than normal up here. I can fix you hearing me. That's no problem. I thought I was being too loud there for a moment, but at any rate, do pray for Gary, and we will see what we can make of this lesson here. This lesson that we'll teach today is something I've worked on for 2 years. In fact, I actually was prepared to teach it 2 years ago. Something came up and we were snowed out or something. I've forgotten what it was, but I didn't get a chance, and I've been kind of thinking about it many, many years because it's a pretty important thing. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. I think the offering plate is going around, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you have given us. I personally don't deserve it, but you've given it to me anyhow. Lord, as we think about you, and as I thought last night in the middle of the night about your goodness and your love for us, Lord, I ask you to help me fall head over heels in love with you. Help me do what you've commanded in the first commandment. Help me abandon myself in love with you. Lord, help me act in a way that's worthy of your love. I don't do that often. I need your help. Lord, these dear people here that have come to hear something that might help them, these people that I love, I cannot help them. You can through this lesson. I invoke your power and your help so that we can have something useful here this morning. We pray especially for this one that's sick, that has cancer. Pray for this lady on the bus, other needs here that are real. Many that only you can meet. I pray now that you'd help us as we study your word, help us to love you more, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I didn't come this morning with some kind of deep doctrinal lesson, but rather I'd like to spend our time together discussing a set of things I think really cut right to the heart of where we live. We all have these things that I'm going to talk about in huge variety living inside us. In fact, there are over 1,000 English words to describe these things. We take them with us everywhere we go. Some are good, some are bad, and some can be bad or good depending on the circumstance. Some we share with animals, some we share with God, some are essential for our survival, and some threaten our survival. We cultivate, strengthen, and weaken them on a daily basis, and we take them with us wherever we go. Hey. They affect how we see the world, and they especially affect how we see other people. As a result, these things routinely shape all our behaviors and actions. In fact, the name for these things comes from an old French word, est mouvoir, which means to set in motion. This affects how we do, what we do. These things that we carry around with us all the time, they dictate our facial expressions. They dictate our body language. Does anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? These things are our emotions. Over 1,000 different words for emotions. Now, some people say there may be as few as 16 basic emotions. But there are 1,000 different nuances there. So, as we talk about this morning, the balance of these emotions, these emotions form the heart of where we live. The balance of these emotions reflects who each of us is, really. Because we are these things. And by balance, I mean the strength of some emotions and the weakness of others. That balance really is an accurate indicator of the progress of sanctification in our spiritual lives. Our emotions drive so much. So I want to spend a few minutes today talking about our emotions, the good, the bad, and the just plain ugly. We all have some of these. You see, Steve, what is so important about our emotions? What could we possibly learn about them that would help us in our Christian walk? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I think we can learn quite a bit about our emotions. First, as we'll see, God has a lot to say about what we call our emotions or our feelings. Which ones are encouraged, which ones are forbidden, and how we can reinforce the good ones and how we can reduce the bad ones and the ugly ones. Secondly, so God has a lot to say, that's the first thing. Secondly, our emotions invariably determine our character traits. Character is actually fairly important. But this determines our character, they determine our character rate, our character traits. You can take every, I've done this, you can take every character trait of man and trace it back to his emotional terrain. Ultimately, even our personality is determined by our emotions. In fact, you might even say they are our personality. How we feel about things and our emotions actually are our personality. When the Bible speaks, and this is so important. When the Bible speaks of the heart as the origin of the issues of life, when it says, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh, when it speaks of the hardness of the heart, when it speaks of good and evil treasure coming from the heart, I believe it is speaking of our emotions. That's the seat of how we feel about things. Now, some may say, I'm not an emotional person, but you're wrong. In fact, the very feelings you had when I said you're wrong prove that you're an emotional person. Now, some are more demonstrative about their emotions than others. Certainly, that's true. But we all are emotional beings. To have no emotion is to have no heart. Now, finally, the reason it's so important, as I've already mentioned, our emotions, the way we feel about things, dictate our attitudes and our behaviors. Now, when you think about it, attitude and behavior form the essence of true obedience to God. I mean, attitude and behavior are two pretty important things in our lives. Such obedience can be defined as doing what the Lord commands with the right heart attitude. We teach our children a little chorus. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Behavior and attitude. And behavior and attitude are invariably influenced by our emotional terrain. Now, in my opinion, the highest purpose in any teaching or preaching, for that matter, is usefulness. Is a lesson or a message useful? Is it profitable in ways outlined in 2 Timothy 3:16, especially for correction and instruction in righteousness? Is it profitable? In other words, is the message applicable to our lives? Can it help us have a more perfect walk with God? I appreciate Gary and the pastor. You'll notice that every one of the pastor's messages and every one of Gary's messages, a key portion of those messages is application. I think the highest compliment for any message is not that it was interesting or entertaining or even that it was good. When I want to compliment Pastor Jenkins for a message, I simply say, Pastor, that was useful. That was useful. Now, one useful way to examine our topic this morning of emotions is to ask ourselves several questions about emotions. Which emotions does God exhibit? Which emotions does he reserve for himself? There are several emotions that he exhibits that we're not participating in. Which emotions does he encourage or command, and which does he discourage or forbid? I think there's some interesting things to discover about relationships between God's emotions and ours, about the proper circumstances for certain emotions to show themselves, about which emotions cannot coexist. You have a number of emotions that can't coexist. They will not be in your, they will not drive you simultaneously. Some of them crowd others out. And we can find out about which emotions have no place in our lives and what the Word of God says we can do about that. Now, I'd like to start, this is a little bit different. I've never done this before. I'd like to start this study with an exercise. On this sheet that you'll receive, there are 32 emotions. We'll start on this side. I'll give everybody one of these. There are three columns that you can check here. The first column, is this emotion exhibited by God? You need a Bible, a scripture verse for that, by the way. Okay? You don't have to have it here, but I mean, something ought to come in your mind about what the Word of God says about that emotion of God. Is it something He has reserved for Himself? In fact, here's one, vengeance. Has God reserved that for Himself? Anybody give me a Bible verse that says that? I will repay. And then, does God expect it of us? Is this emotion exhibited by God somewhere in Scripture? Has He specifically reserved it for Himself? And what does He expect of us? Does He expect us to have that emotion? Does He expect us to have the emotion of love? That's a hard question, right? On the back, same thing. I'm going to hand these out. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to look at them. You do not have to finish this here. You can take it home. But I think when we get through doing that much, I think we will see a little bit. It'll explain a little bit. You want to hand that on the other side, if you would? It'll explain a little bit about what we're doing. So just simply, did everybody understand the instructions for this exam you're taking? Okay. I'll just take some and start them in the back here that way. That's okay. Let's take a few and take them and start them back there in the back. So. All right, you've got 5 minutes. I hope you've got a pen. I don't have any extra. Well, here's some pens. Anybody need a pen? Anybody need a pen? Anybody need a pen? Hmm? Absolutely. You can work together. You can look on somebody else's paper. It's not a problem. Probably ought to keep one since I'm going to teach on it. Remember, you ought to, it ought at least cross your mind when you, if you check anything on the first column, it ought to cross your mind about a Bible verse.
Okay, let's go ahead and take a quick look at this. And for the sake of time, I mean, there are no perfect answers here, with some exceptions. There are some of these that might be a little bit tough. But does God exhibit love? Is he the emotion of love? Easy. And obviously he expects us to. Anxiety. Can you imagine God being anxious about anything?
He wouldn't be God.
He wouldn't be God. Does he expect it of us? He expects us not to have it. Joy. Another easy one for both of us. Depression. Might imagine God being depressed. Bitterness. The cross is the opposite of bitterness. So we're not to have those either. Vengeance. We've talked about that one. How about jealousy? God is jealous, and he reserves it for himself, right? Is that fair? Fear? Nope. Neither for us nor him. Now, in actual fact, guilt is not an emotion. Shame is the emotion associated with guilt. Guilt is a fact. But I put those down together because it's so easy to get those confused. I don't think God has guilt or shame. God doesn't intend his children to have it either. He's made ways to keep us from having that. Anger? Absolutely. And there's certain occasions where God expects us to be angry. That's a whole nother lesson about the three times the Lord Jesus Christ got angry. And if your anger falls into that category, and mine rarely does, one of those three, you're fine. Otherwise, it's out of bounds. Pride? It's kind of strange. God has a right to be proud. I don't know about that, but we certainly don't have, right? So, grief? Absolutely. God expressed grief, and there's occasion for us to... hatred? Another tough one because... clearly God hates some things.
The object
is the key issue there. And so we certainly should hate the wrong kind of things, but not people. People fall out of that category. Empathy, certainly, for both us and God. Entitlement. Is God entitled? Does he feel entitled? Clearly he does. He owns it all. He said he owned it all. However, that's reserved for himself. Is that fair? Okay. Discouragement. Known God to have a lack of courage. Dis means lack of courage. I won't go on the back of them, but that just gives you sense. You can take that home and think about it, maybe write down some Bible verses. Now, what does God... yes, sir? Do what? Thinking about Job? Yeah. Well, a lot of people exhibit all of these things in Scripture. Now, whether or not they should is... another question. Oh, yeah, you mean God. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, God has every reason to be proud. I mean, all his actions would indicate that. Certainly, he has every reason. So God expects, when I went through this carefully, here's what I found. God expects of us all the emotions that he exhibits, which he has not reserved for himself. That's lesson one. God exhibits that emotion, and he has not specifically reserved it for himself, then we should have it. Another way of looking at this statement is that God forbids or discourages emotions in us that he does not exhibit. There shouldn't be anything on that left hand that's missing in that left-hand column that we have in our lives. The emotions God expects from us are always for our benefit and often for the benefit of others. If you look down that list, you'll see that. The opposite is also true. Those emotions he forbids are harmful to us and usually to those around us. The emotions that God forbids in us will always rob us of God's best every time. For instance, two of the greatest blessings God can bestow upon his children are peace and joy. Now, honestly, I believe if I had peace and joy and wisdom in my life all the time, I believe I could get by. But I've never seen peace and joy coexist or exist at the same time with somebody that's depressed. I've never seen joy in a person that's depressed. Never seen peace in a person. I've never seen joy and peace in a person that has bitterness in their heart. I've never seen joy and peace with a person that has vengeance, jealousy, fear. I've never seen a person that was afraid, that was in fear, that had joy. Some of these things will crowd the best out of our lives. I've never seen a person who felt guilt and shame who was joyful, who was discouraged, who was anxious or depressed, joyful. These will drive peace and joy out of our lives. Now, with that in mind, I want to zero in for a few moments on a few emotions that he forbids and look at some scriptural ways we can minimize them in our lives. Now, each of these is a lesson in itself. There's no doubt about it. I mean, each of these is a lesson in itself, so I'm just going to have to hit the high spots. Now, it's important for us to notice that most of us would have severe difficulty controlling any emotion without help from the Holy Spirit. I mean, we would have a real problem. We may be able to control the behaviors associated with an emotion through self-restraint and self-discipline. In fact, we do that all the time. That's why you all always look so nice when you come in here and everything. And I do. I'm controlling my real emotions most of the time, right? I'm not controlling them. I'm just, the behaviors don't come out. When somebody does something stupid in front of me with a car, they do come out. I just drove 10 hours yesterday after doing 2,200 miles the last 2 weeks. My wife is tired of hearing about the other drivers. So we can control our behavior some, but it's nearly impossible to control the hard attitude associated with a certain emotion, and it's even more difficult to control the emotion itself without God's help. However, we can help ourselves with many emotions by understanding a few things. Number one, where they come from. Number two, their natural results. Three, how illogical they are in God's economy. And four, the scriptural remedy for these emotions. So let's look at this. Look at bitterness and guilt, two of my favorite subjects, bitterness and guilt. They're two sides of the same coin. Bitterness comes from being treated in a way we don't think we deserve. And guilt and shame comes from treating others, including God, in a way they don't deserve. Human beings are able to withstand great, huge, distressing emotions. I mean, you're designed to withstand great sorrow, great pain, great disappointment, great fear, even great fear. But bitterness or guilt will eat a person from the inside out. I've seen them at Eastman. I've seen retirees go home bitter. They don't live long. Both lead to hatred. Bitterness leads to the hatred of others or God, and guilt and shame leads to self-hate. Both will hinder our prayers. Mark 11:25 through 26 talks about when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. That's bitterness. If you've got something against somebody, that's bitterness. That your Father who is in heaven, also in heaven, will forgive your trespasses. That's the bitterness side. But on the guilt side or shame side, therefore, in Matthew it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and remember that thy brother has aught against you. Now, that's the opposite side. Now it's not you. You have something against someone else. It's the opposite side. Leave your gift, go and be reconciled to the brother, and come again with the gift. So both of them will hinder our prayer. And this is interesting. The cure for both is forgiveness. Both these emotions are cured by forgiveness. Bitterness can only be alleviated by forgiving others. And guilt and shame can only be alleviated by obtaining forgiveness from God and others. So the Word of God talks, I love how Paul said he prevented guilt and shame. He said here in Acts 24:16, and boy, this would be something we could practice. Herein do I exercise myself, do I have a conscience, always a conscience, void of offense toward God and man. Boy, would I like to have that. How'd you like to have a conscience void of offense to God and man? Let's talk a little bit about preventing bitterness. I think there are three good ways that we can think in terms that will help us with the bitterness issue. This is one thing I don't have any problem with. I don't know that I have a thing against anybody. I honestly don't. I mean, I have so many faults that I'm ashamed to stand up here and even teach. This is not one of them for me for some reason. I don't know anybody that I've got anything against. Now, I'm sure plenty of people have got things against me. But preventing bitterness, and I've seen a lot of bitter people. Preventing bitterness. Number one, realize what we really deserve. Remember, bitterness was being treated the way we didn't feel like we deserved? We need to stop and think about what we really deserve. Robert E. Lee wrote his wife after Gettysburg. And this is what he said in the letter. We have suffered a great defeat. It is all my fault. it is better than I deserve. Number two, compare what God has forgiven us with what little we have against others. We all know about that one. And number three, love Scripture. The Word of God says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Hard to be bitter without being offended. Now, when it comes to bitterness, it's God that's a special case. Many people become bitter towards God because of events that take place in their lives. In fact, I'm going to say this. Most people who claim, I knock on the door, and they claim they don't believe in God, if you look back, they're really simply bitter towards God for something that's happened. You'll find that most of the time when they tell you they don't believe in God. And here's what they need to realize. Here's what we need to realize. When we're bitter against God. Someone has said that all bitterness, maybe even all complaining, ultimately comes back to God. After all, He's the one that could have done something about it and didn't. Now that puts it on a pretty rough terrain. That convicts me pretty much of my complaint. I didn't say I didn't complain. But all complaining ultimately gets back to God because He's the one that could have done something about it and didn't. The solution towards bitterness towards God is repentance. Number two, we need to realize, or people who are bitter against God need to realize, and I tell people all the time, the evil that happens to us is despite God, not because of God. In fact, He hated our troubled state so much, He sent His Son to Calvary to rescue us from our distressing position, our hopeless, helpless position. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about the three main reasons I believe that painful things happen to God's children. But when it comes to those events, we have exactly two options. When pain and distress and hardship and horror comes into your life, you have exactly two options. You can walk with God through them, or you can go it alone. The only two options you have. We can either have God go with us in our trials, or we can go it alone. Job's wife counseled the latter course. Remember that? She said, why don't you just curse God and die and go it alone? Job wisely chose the former. Now, next to bitterness and guilt, probably the most disabling emotion people experience is fear. And this is really what got me started about this whole lesson. Fear is the one emotion that affects our behavior, even as children of God, I believe the most. Most of us live with this emotion constantly. Now, some fear is necessary. Short-term fear, what I call fright, causes us to escape danger. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. For instance, one friend of mine told me one time he's only scared of four kinds of snakes, big ones, little ones, dead ones, and live ones. Now, that's a different kind of fear. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm most afraid of bears, snakes, and little short blonde women. So there's nothing wrong with some fear. The most frequent use of fear in Scripture is positive. That is, that we are to fear God. But even here, there's a distinction between fear and being afraid for the child of God. Now, while the unsaved need to hold God in terror and should be terribly afraid, absolute terror, the fear of God for the saved is not fright, but reverencing Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, and valuing His Word, applying it to our lives. That's what the Bible means primarily when it talks about fearing God, reverencing Him. In short, the highest level of fearing God is found in the very first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. That's fear, biblically speaking. We should only be afraid of offending God as God's children, not out of fear of retribution or punishment, because He is the one who made us, loves us, and gave Himself for us. We should only be frightened by displeasing the one we're supposed to love with our heart, all our heart, mind, and soul. Unfortunately, most of our fears and phobias do not fall into that category. We fear all manner of things in the future. What if this happens? What if that happens? Fear of disease, or fear of financial or job problems, fear of what might happen to our children or our marriage, fear of suffering, fear of what the government might do, fear of what a vengeful God might do to us, or what He may ask of us. Will we have enough money to retire on? Even fear of dying. These fears dominate much of our life and then therefore affect our attitude and our behavior. In fact, if we think very much about our activities and behaviors, we can almost certainly trace a great many of them back to the fear of something in the future. Most of us go to work every day because we're afraid we'd lose our job. But fear is the opposite of trust and faith. Fear is the exact opposite of trust and faith for the child of God. No wonder God hates it. No wonder God hates it when you think about it. No wonder we're constantly admonished to fear not in the Word of God. In fact, we're told to fear not over 70 times in the Bible, usually in the context of fear not, trust me. Let me give you an example of a relationship between fear and trust. I am severely claustrophobic. Sometimes I wake up at night and it feels like the room is crowding. I go outside and the universe is just barely big enough. Being such, I hate that MRI machine with a passion, that closed-in space. I know not to open my eyes in that thing because seeing the inside so close to my face would drive me straight up the wall. But it's such a temptation. The first time a technician told me about it, I asked him if he was going to leave the little control room at any time while I was in there. And he said, no, I'll be here the whole time. I said, good, because if you leave, I'm going to beat you up when I get out of here. And I meant it. I did tell him that. But the second time, I found a way to beat that fear. I had my wife go with me and stay in the control room while I was in MRI. Fear vanished because she was the only human being I could absolutely trust to keep her word about that. No fear, just trust. But it still didn't open my eyes. Fear of future events or circumstances spawns a whole array of negative emotions. When we fear, we get worry, panic, anxiety, nervousness, doubt, pessimism, dismay, suspicion, and even anger. Usually when something happens that scares me, the next emotion I have after I get over the fear is anger. It happens a lot. What's more, such fears drive out of our lives those things God wants most for us: joy, peace, freedom, security, confidence, passion. Think about it. You ever see anybody be fearful and joyful at the same time, peaceful, feel free, feel secure, have confidence in the middle of a fear fit? I never have. Fear is a problem for all of us, even when we're not consciously aware of them. Abraham, that great man of faith, made many wrong decisions based on what? Fear, i.e. lack of faith. From fleeing from the promised land to lying to the birth of Ishmael, all directly attributed to a lack of faith in God's pronouncements, being fearful about something. David, the man of God's own heart, was constantly in fear. You can read about it throughout the book of Psalms. It's amazing. But the good news, trust was always David's solution to those fears, every time. Even Job was afflicted. Job 1:8 tells us, we know the kind of man from Job 1:8. He was unique among men. He was perfect, upright, God-fearing, evil-avoiding. I mean, we think of Job not deserving anything that happened to him. That's what we tend to think of. But take a look at Job 3:25 sometimes. Job said this. He said, that thing I greatly feared has come upon me. We're all in this thing together. Now, maybe the worst aspect of fear is found in Revelation 21:8. Where God includes the fearful and all the other horrible things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, it's not talking about the child of God here, but this verse gives us tremendous insight on how God views the fearful. Everything, all those ugly things in that piece of scripture, God includes being fearful. Now, what's a remedy for fear? Well, be good if I had a perfect remedy, a pill to take, but I don't. But there's some things that we can remember. First of all, we need to realize this. God hates our fear. We are children of one who loves us supremely. We are heirs of one who owns it all. We are wards of the one who holds all power. We are time travelers in the care of one who's already seen the future. In grief, we have sympathy and compassion of one who is acquainted with our specific grief. We are soldiers in an unseen warfare in which victory has already been secured. victory is already there. The 3rd Marine Division on Wake Island died to a man defending a post immediately after Pearl Harbor, not having any idea whether America would be victorious. We don't have that problem. We know that Christ our Savior will be victorious. And not only that, we're not going to die in the process. We have eternal life. And not only that, all our wounds are going to be healed. Not a bad soldier's life if you got to be a soldier when you think about it. Psalm 23:4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. There's no fear in heaven. The same God who's in charge there rules here. I suspect that when I get to heaven and feel and have no fear, I'm going to say, man, I had no idea how much fear I had. And I sure have no idea why I had it. We need to know what we need to, we need to know God. That's a basic substitute for fear. The more we know of God, the less we'll be controlled by fear. 1 John 5:14 explains the relationship between fear and love. It says, perfect love casteth out fear. And I've often wondered what that meant. But I think it means at least two aspects to that thing. Perfect love casteth out fear. First of all, it's clear that if we loved God totally, we would be much less fearful for our own affairs. The more we love, the less concern we have for ourselves. One of my favorite Mother's Day illustrations I heard somewhere talked about a little boy who was being asked by his teacher, said, there are 8 people in your family and we have a pie. What fraction will each person get? And the little boy says, 7. No. There are 8 people. You know, that we'll all get 1/7. And she said, well, why is that? She says, because mom will say she ain't hungry. And when we love enough, we won't have much room for fear. His mom obviously had allowed love to crowd out her concern for herself. Secondly, I believe the meaning here is also that if we understood God's perfect love for us, fear would simply melt away. I suspect that when we arrive in heaven and we know as we're known, we'll realize that God's perfect love is in play the whole time in our lives, and we'll say, why in the world did I worry so much? We need God's word to handle our fears. That's where we learn about God, about his love, his promises, his concern, and his care. That's where we learn to love God. That's where we find specific verses to help us with our fears. My wife has had on occasion panic attacks. I didn't know anything about that. Turns out I had one myself one time. I had no, and it's worse than claustrophobia. And I walked the floor. About 3 hours, finally had to go out driving. Get my mind, I have no idea why. I'd woken up and I had a dream. I couldn't breathe, and I mean, I was scared to go back to sleep and whatever. At any rate, panic set in. I never had that again, but one of the time, I woke up with the exact same situation. And in that process, I remembered the word of God where it says, such times as I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. Cured it right then. Went right back to sleep. Never felt a thing. Now, painful things do happen in times of trouble, times of distress. Remember that in this life we'll have trouble. And there's some reasons for that. There are at least 3 reasons for that. First, we're in a fallen world, and bad things are going to happen, despite God. A lot of times our own sinful decisions are part of that fallen world. Number 2, God is conforming us to his Son or for our greater good. Adrian Rogers gave this example of God working behind the scene. He said there was a farmer who was accumulating a bunch of brush to burn it, intending to burn it in a couple of weeks after he'd got it all accumulated. He went by one day, and there was a little bird building a nest in there. He said, well, I can't have that, so he destroyed the nest. Next day he came back with some more brush, and the little bird had the nest half built again. And I think that happened 2 or 3 times. He destroyed the nest again. That happened 2 or 3 times. He said, Adrian Rogers said, I can just imagine a little bird going back to his mate and saying, I don't understand it. I'm doing everything right. I'm doing anything I should do, trying to build this thing. I know we should build this nest. I just can't understand what the problem is. The problem is he didn't see the unseen hand. And a lot of times that's what our situation is. We don't see the unseen hand. By the way, you remember some of this type
teaching 2 weeks ago when the pastor had a message. I've never spoken here for, at all that the pastor didn't preach basically what I was going to teach about the week before. It happens all the time. We're involved in a worldwide spiritual, three reasons. Sin in the world and in our life causes pain. God can allow us to be conformed, can allow it to be conforming us to the image of His Son. And we're involved in a worldwide spiritual warfare. The tactics of the commander sometimes do not immediately reveal their strategic advantage. I'll give you an example. I mean, what happens to us is part of war. And there are wounds in war. And we can't always understand why God would let this happen in this warfare. But let me give you an example. The 8th Air Force over Germany in World War II lost more men than the United States Marine Corps in World War II. I'm sure as they went over Berlin and got nothing accomplished, undoubtedly these men were dying over Berlin by the thousands and major German cities, and they were questioning, why in the world are we sent here? It doesn't affect the production. It hasn't done anything against German morale. Why are we here? But by 1943, the new P-51 fighters were able to defend the bombers deep into Germany, and the ace German fighters sent up to defend the German cities were decimated. And as a result, there were no German planes over Normandy. Had there been German planes over Normandy, there would have been no invasion. I can tell you that now. Barely got ashore as it was. We are not privy to all of the strategic actions going on as a foot soldier. We have to leave that with God. It's a real spiritual battle, and we're here as foot soldiers. Strategy, stay in the game. It's like poker. You don't stay in the game, you don't get to see God's hand. Time and again, I said, why did this happen? Why? And every time I stayed in the game, just about every time I got an answer why. I give you many examples. Now, I'm not saying we always know why. But I'll tell you, if you're looking for a guarantee, here it is. You quit on God, you won't know. That I can give you that guarantee. Going through cancer is not the worst thing that can happen. Going through it without God is worse. Losing a child or a mate is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Going through it without God is worse. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying without God is the worst thing that can happen to you. We need to truly learn to cast our cares in the prayer closet. When you leave your prayer closet, we used to ask the question about when we left a meeting, who has a monkey? Who ended up with what something to do? When you leave your prayer closet, who has the monkey? You or God? Who has the burden? Who's court is the ball when you leave your prayer closet? Is it in God's court or your court? We need to trust God. He's trustworthy. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's our solution. One cure for worry, and this I've learned, I've actually learned how to do this. I only ask a couple of questions when I'm worried about something. Number one, is this something I can do something about right now? Right now. If it is, I do it. If not, go on to the next question. Do I need to make myself a note about this so I can do something later? If so, make a plan. If not, move on to the last one. Pray about it and forget it. If you can't do something now and you can't do something in the future, what difference does it make to worry about it? Adrian Rogers said this, as a child of God, you cannot give me one valid reason to be afraid, not one. And I leave you with this thought from FDR. This quote made for a different reason, I know, beginning of the Depression. FDR once made a statement in the depths of the Depression, and as a child of God, it's even more true. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. God hates that fear. Made it right on time. Wow. Take this home, and... somewhere up here I have that phone number, if you can help Gary Story with his needs. Do you remember to pray for Gary Seaman and his family to get back safely? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now that you love us so much that you don't even want us to be in distress, much less in harm's way. Help each person here, especially myself who needs this lesson more than anyone else. Help each of us, Lord, to understand what you require of us and how it is always the best. Thank you for loving us, even though I don't understand how sometimes you can love me like you do. Pray for Gary, everything will go well in his trip. Pray for the preaching service this morning. Thank you for these dear people that I love. Meet their needs, and I'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Very useful.
Thanks. You're a quick learner, boy, I'll tell you that. Okay.